Welcome and good morning. I usually start the new year with a corny joke like, man, it's, I haven't preached here for a year or since last year. But anyway, I wear my family out with those kind of jokes, and every once in a while they graciously say I should think of new jokes, but that takes a lot of work. So I will, in all seriousness, say thank you to Devin for stepping in last week. I was encouraged. Our family has prayed about it, and we've thought of a word together. I won't tell you what that is. Actually, I will. My wife will forgive me. We were sitting on the table thinking about this word and praying together. We want to come up with words on our own individually, but we wanted to think of a word together. And my youngest son, Timothy, who's 7, said, "What about generosity?" And it was really interesting because it was something that was on my heart as well, thinking, wow, generosity, what a great word. That's awesome. That's exactly what we need to be thinking about. And we prayed more and thought, yeah, that's it. That's exactly it. And so we said, Timothy, why did you think of that word? Oh, I don't know what it means. But so it's awesome, a great opportunity to teach him. So thank you, Devin, for stepping in last week and preaching. It was a good message. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. We have a couple more messages this week and then next, and then we're going to get back to Romans. Today our text is Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have not I told you from old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." Let's pray again. Father, it's an amazing thing that you speak to us. And we might not hear audible words, but we read your words. We know that you have spoken to us clearly, decisively, and with authority. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear what you have to say to us this morning. That you would tune our hearts so that we would listen and want to learn and want to grow and want to hear you and want to see you exalted in our lives. And Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander. We're so prone to turn to useless things and to idols. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to land in our hearts, so that we in 2015 would root out idols and keep our eyes focused on you, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thank you for all that you are doing in our lives, the life of this church. And I pray that you continue that work even right now among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We don't know the precise context of this passage, actually. We don't know without any doubt. There's some question as to where the recipients were when this was written, what the context, what the situation was that this text is speaking to. There are a few possibilities. For many years, almost everyone thought that this was written while Israel was carried away in Babylon under captivity there. And that's a possibility, but more likely, and what a lot of commentators now think, and what I think, is that the setting was Judah, in the southern part of what is now what is the kingdom of Israel. Regardless of what the original context was, we do know some things for certain. We know that this was written during a really low time in Israel's history. I mean, they were on, you know, the northern kingdom was gone, and the southern kingdom was there, the remnant, the best of Israel, and they were in steep decline. And idolatry was rampant. The people were turning from God to things, and trusting in things, and hoping in things, and worshiping things. Idols, especially carved things. They turned away from God. Judgment was looming. And what this passage is a gracious word from God to His people to bring them back, to wake them up from this spiritual slumber that they've found themselves in and wake them up to the reality that God is unique, that He has no peers, there's none like Him, and no one so uniquely trustworthy as God, especially not idols. This is a gracious word. It's meant to wake us up to throw off our idols. And that's why I landed on this passage this morning as I was praying about what to preach on this first Sunday in 2015. And not that I think that many of us are spiritually asleep. Some may be. And if you are, I pray that this will be a wake-up call for you. But many more, perhaps, are alert to the things of God. But I know that the danger of spiritual drowsiness is everywhere present. It's easy for us to lose our focus. It's easy for us to, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of life and busyness, for us to stop thinking, stop focusing on God and start thinking of the things around us. And so, right here, right from the outset, I don't want us to lose our focus on God this year. I don't want us to get so caught up in our work and in our hobbies and in our trying to keep our heads above the waves and all those other things, that we lose our focus on God, like Israel did. We're prone to that, you know? It's easy to do that. They were natural-born idolaters, and so are we. I mean, we just have it. We have this innate capacity to turn from God because we can't see Him to things we can see and trust in those things instead of God. And so this is a great wake-up call. That's what I'm praying it'll be. That God, through His powerful word, and really, this is a message from God. You know, this is His word. I just want us to hear Him speak powerfully. I want us to hear what He has to say to us. And the message here is that He's strong, He's dependable, and He's trustworthy. And so that we will trust in Him in 2015 as a church and individually. This text basically makes one big point. These verses make one big point. It does it with three smaller points, but there's one big point. And that point is that God is supremely worthy of our confidence and our trust. And He made that point with three smaller points. And they're all about who God is. Verse 6, Isaiah identifies God as King, Redeemer, and Lord Almighty, or Lord of Hosts. And then the first words from God in this text about Himself, you can see those at the end of verse 6, says, I am the first and the last. And then the rest of the text, in fact, the overarching message, I guess, of the text is that there's no one like God. There's no one who compares with Him. He asks rhetorically, who is like the Lord? And the answer is none. So I think a good plan just to work through this would be to hit those smaller points and then try to make that bigger point in our hearts, that God is supremely worthy of our confidence. So let's begin with how Isaiah identified God. Now, I know, just as a side note here, for those, the context is really important, and I know that all of these things are in reference to Israel. You know, when he says he's the King of Israel, he's the Redeemer of Israel, those titles. But it's okay, it's easy to show from the New Testament that after Calvary, it went way beyond that, and He is the Redeemer of all who trust in Christ. He is the King of all, and the Lord of all. So this, none of this is confined to Israel, even though perhaps it was more so in that day. All right, so the titles. Each of these three titles, look at them, King, Redeemer, and Lord of Hosts. Each of them say something about God. And King, the first one, reveals His authority, or His power, or His duty to protect, and His duty to judge His people. And that's who He is. He is King. You may have, I don't know if you've heard, if you like history, right on the heels of the American Revolutionary War, there's a movement in the new country to crown George Washington king, not president, not elect him president, but crown him as king. Have you heard that? And there's a real movement, it's easy to verify that. People wanted to make George Washington king, and in fact, the only reason he wasn't king or didn't become king is that he himself said no way, he rebuffed it. I mean, he was so popular as a general, so brilliant as a general, probably more brilliant as a general than he was as a president, but he was so brilliant as a leader that they just want him to be the king. And so they, and that's all they had known. I mean, these people who had won the Revolutionary War, they had come from monarchy. That's all they knew. And so they wanted another king. Make George Washington king. And George Washington rebuffed it because these founders had a different idea of what a good government would be. They knew that it was a bad idea to have one man, to vest in one man all power. It's not a good idea. And the reason it's not a good idea is because man is sinful. And power tends to just amplify man's sinfulness. So Americans went with a democratic republic form of government. And they did that just because of sin, actually. Their understanding of human corruption had led them to want that kind of government. Because of sin, they wanted a form of government that would counter corruption, create checks and balances and accountability, and so forth. Now, as you know, the American government is flawed, as every other government is on the planet. Sometimes, just name some flaws here, sometimes it takes forever in this form of government to make a decision, right? I mean, sometimes they just, you know, there's so much battling and partisan politics and all that, it takes forever. And that process can dilute or even harm the quality of the decision. I mean, they can come up with some really bad decisions. I mean, hypothetically. This could happen, possibly. And sometimes those who hold power, representing the majority, sometimes they're just wrong or wrong-headed in their decisions. And sometimes the checks and balances that are designed to stop that kind of thing fail. So it's a flawed sense of government. Just like Winston Churchill said, he famously said that a democratic republic is the worst form of government, except for all the others. So that's why we've landed on our sense of government. But what if the power of government did rest on not a group of people, but one man? Again, we fear that form because of the flaws of man. But what if that king had no flaws? What if that king wasn't even, corruption wasn't even on the radar with him? He was above corruption. What if he always wielded his authority justly? What if all of his decisions were good? That kind of government would be the government of all governments. And that kind of king would be the king of all kings. Everyone in the world would want that kind of government with that kind of king. And the only king like that is God. I mean, no human king is ever going to be like that, but God is like that. God is a king like no other, a king who is perfect in all his justice, all his judgments, everything that he does. And he's the one making this bold declaration here in Isaiah. So he's king, but he's not only king, providing protection, leadership, and justice, he's also redeemer. You can see that in verse 6. And this is where, as believers, we have to stop and just pause with wonder at the gospel. The most basic meaning of this word redemption is to purchase. Or to buy back, like finding a gem and saying, man, I love that gem. I want to buy that gem and laying down the price asked for that gem so that it could be yours. Or buying it back. In fact, a lot of commentators say this beckons us back, our minds anyway, to the idea of slavery. You know, we're bound, enslaved. We're under the slavery of sin and death. And we're up on the auctioning block and people are bidding on us. And Jesus comes along and he says, now I'll pay the price for that slave. And he buys us and then frees us from our chains. And that's exactly what Christ has done. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3:13. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he hung on a tree. He hung on that wooden cross to be a curse for us. That was the price. His own blood. His own body, his own humiliation, to buy back slaves who were bound under sin by their choice and free them forever. And he said it a little differently in Titus 2:14. He says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for us his own possession. So he bought us back so that he can make us his possession, God's. So God, through Christ and His death on the cross in our place, redeemed everyone who trusts in Christ. In that way, He's our Redeemer. He bought us, and the price was His innocent blood shed for the guilt of our sin. And He did that to buy back to Himself every person who trusts in Christ alone. All right, that's number two. Third title, God is King, He's Redeemer. Third title is He is Lord Almighty, or even more literally, He is Lord of Hosts. That word hosts means armies. And it specifically references the armies in heaven. Now, why does it do that? Why is he the Lord of these hosts, of these armies in heaven? I think He does that because there are no armies higher or more powerful than the armies of heaven. So I take this title to mean that God has all authority over the highest powers that are. God has authority. The highest powers that exist, God is higher. He has authority over them. And so the NIV translation is not bad at all. He is Lord Almighty. And it means very clearly that God is sovereign over everything and over all. No one and nothing is excepted from that. All of what is firmly under God's sovereign authority. Now you can think that through and think, well, what about Satan? Isn't he like an exception to that? Is he under God's authority? And he's not. I mean, he is. Absolutely he is. The easy answer to that question is yes, Satan is under the authority of God. And if you need a proof text, go to the book of Job and read how Satan had to come and ask permission to do something. And God gave permission, and He gave boundaries, and Satan was not permitted to go beyond those boundaries, and he kept that, not because he's a really nice guy or because he had respect for God, but because God is sovereign over all and has all authority without exception. And you might say, well, what about unbelievers, those who reject God's authority? Are they under God's authority? I mean, if they don't, they say, I don't believe in the Lord. He's not my Lord. There's a really funny skit by Monty Python, or I heard it's funny. I would never watch Monty Python, but there's this really funny, so I've heard, skit from Monty Python called The Annoying Peasant. Don't Google it now, but yeah, if you want to Google that later, that's fine. Anyway, it's on YouTube, so I've heard. Anyway, basically, it's about a king riding around in his kingdom. You know, he's riding around with a cohort, an army, riding around this kingdom, and he finds a peasant in the field, and he walks up to this peasant, and he wants information from this peasant. He wants to know where a castle is, somewhere nearby. And so he yells out to this 40-something man, "Hey, old woman!" Because he anyway, the guy was offended slightly because he addressed him as old woman, and that's not totally fitting for a 40-something man. But the peasant went on a rant, a really hilarious rant, about how he was not his king because he had never voted for him. And it's really funny because it's just silly. You know, the king's there saying, well, I am your king. He's like, no, you're not my king. I didn't vote for you. You know, blah, blah, blah. And it's funny because it's silly because we know that a king has authority completely within the boundaries of his kingdom, right? I mean, he has all authority within his boundary. Everybody who resides within the boundaries of a kingdom is under the authority of that king. And the point here is that there are no boundaries to God's kingdom. There are no boundaries to His authority. God is Lord over every place and over every person, right up to the highest non-God powers that are. He's King. He's Lord Almighty. And there are no competitors. There's no challengers. There's no one who's going to threaten His authority. You know, it's not like Satan and God are co-equals and they're going to battle it out in a duel. No, God is King over all, the Creator. Everything else is created. Everything else falls under Him. And He is sovereign in that rule. He is Lord Almighty. As Abraham Cooper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. All of it is His. And that has so many implications. I mean, so many that we don't have time this morning to unpack, but maybe it'd be worthwhile to unpack one briefly. One implication of the fact that God is sovereign over everything in your life. And that practical implication is that there is nothing in your life beyond God's power or His authority. Nothing. Nothing you face. I know, we get into this thing and it looks so hard that even God couldn't intervene. There is nothing that you face that is outside of God's power or His authority. Nothing. With no exception. There's no circumstance that you can ever encounter that's too hard for Him or outside of His reach. And that ought to build, I think, for a believer, mammoth confidence in God in his heart. He's got this. He is Lord Almighty. All right, that's the one speaking. We've identified the speaker. Now, what's he got to say? Let's consider what he says. He begins in verse 6 by just establishing his infinite scope. He says, I am the first and I am the last. I'm sure you've heard the famous quote by the famous boxer, Cassius Clay Jr., a.k.a. Muhammad Ali. He's the one who famously said, and he didn't say it just in one time, he said it in many different contexts, but here's one that I found a quote of him saying the same thing that he said often. He said, I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. And then he gives three reasons for why that is so, which is interesting because we have three reasons for why God's the greatest. But he gives three reasons for why he's the greatest. He says, I don't have a mark on my face. And I upset Sonny Liston, another boxer. And I just turned 22 years old. I must be the greatest. Now, I mean, obviously the dude was a great boxer, you know, and probably one of the greatest that ever just put on the gloves. He was a great boxer. But just like everyone else in the world, every other created being in the world, the limits of his greatness eventually became glaringly apparent. Now there's no question that he isn't the greatest, that there are limits to his greatness. He's 72 years old and he's learned enough that he doesn't go around bragging like he used to. He doesn't go around picking fights with heavyweights anymore. He doesn't do that anymore because he has gotten old and his glory and his strength and his power has faded. His greatness had concrete boundaries and he ran up to them and he's still running up to them. And just like the rest of us, he's going to finally in a definitive way run up against those boundaries. There are no boundaries to God's greatness. None. He is first, and he is last. It's impossible for him to be arrogant because there's nothing in the universe greater than him. All of his thoughts, all of his statements about his glory, about his power, about his strength, about his unique glory in the universe, all of them are supremely true. He had the first word, and he will have the last word. He was here when everything in the world was created, and he'll be here when it is destroyed. The arrogant naysayers of our day, as great as they may think they are, they can't make that same claim. They can shake their angry little fists at God, right? And say he doesn't exist and say all kinds of nasty things about him if he does. But when their glory fades and they're dead, God will still be just as glorious as he always has been. Unchanged, immutable in his character, just as beautiful as he has always been. Unlike us, he doesn't fade. And the rest of this hymn, the rest of this little passage from the last part of verse 6 to verse 8, it's an argument that God is making that he has no peers. Nobody. Nobody, no competitors. Nobody who's like him at all. No, like, equal comparison to make. And so at the end of verse 6, he says, beside me, there is no God. And in verse 7, he says, who is like me? He asks that rhetorically. Who is like me? And then in verse 8, he answers it. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. So the question to ask if you're like trying to unpack a text is, why does he talk like this? Why is he arguing for, or why is he highlighting his uniqueness? And the answer from this context is really clear. He's highlighting his uniqueness because people have turned from him to worship things and idols. They've turned from the most powerful being ever to worship useless and impotent carved images. And I know that because of the context. Right after this passage, there's a satire about the folly of idolatry. It's an interesting chapter. He goes on to talk about a guy cutting down a tree and using half to warm himself and to heat his food, and the other half carving an idol that he can bow down to and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And that is just foolishness. I mean, to think about that, you know, half of it for fuel and half of it to worship. That's demonstrably folly, because in all reality, in very obvious reality, that's just wood. And you just cut that tree down, and it's good for heating your bacon, but it's not good for saving you. The point of our text is God saying, look, instead of those dead wooden things that you bow down to, I am the first and the last. I am the only rock. Why would you turn to idols? Now, before you write this off, because it's easy to do, you know, you write this off, you say, this is part of the pagan world, it has no relevance for my life, I don't bow down to wooden things, let me just make one simple observation. Paper comes from wood. We print money on paper. We might not bow down to carved things, but we have our idols, and we often turn to them. We turn to our insurance policies and our retirement funds and the accumulation of things and wealth to feel protected and secure. We do that because we want to feel taken care of. We want to feel protected. We turn to our jobs. We turn to our bank accounts. We turn to our health and our wits and our strength. We turn to other people. So you might not cut down a tree and use half to heat your food and the other half to worship, but you might still turn to a thing instead of the one rock that you can, in reality, always stand on, always cling to, always find your refuge within. And so God might be saying to you through this text, why would you turn to your bank account or to your financial plan? Or to your own strength and abilities? Why would you do that? God is not affected by recession. He's not affected by inflation. He's not affected by the price of beef. God is not affected by wars or elections or oil prices. He doesn't grow old or weary. He doesn't lose his skills like you do and I do and all your friends do. His skills never fade. God doesn't fail. Can you think of anything in the world that you can say that about? You cannot, because there is nothing in the world like that. Only God. And so why would we turn to anything beside God? Why don't we just safely trust in Him? So I just want to ask you, what is it in your life that you bank on most? Ask yourself that right now at the beginning of this year. What is it that you turn to when you are afraid? What is it that you turn to so that you would feel secure? If the answer is not God, then you're putting your faith in something that is just like a piece of carved wood. It might not appear that way. It might seem solid. It might seem really strong to you. But in reality, you're simply trusting a house of cards that could fall with the blow of the wind. I know a lot of people in the older generation in Russia who had every reason in the world in the 80s to feel secure during those Soviet years, right up until the last days. I mean, they had enough to live on. They had respect. Many of them had position. They had every reason in the world to feel secure and for the foreseeable future. I mean, for as long as they lived, they had every reason to feel secure. And at the time, the system that they were living under was the second strongest in the world. And so it felt strong. I mean, it really felt stable and strong. And then through a bunch of whirlwind events, in 1989, that house of cards blew down. Along with their livelihoods and a lot of their sense of security. All of it, just blown down. And I tell you that because I wonder if your sense of security is in something like that. Something that seems strong and stable, but can blow down with the slightest breeze. Is it in something that can fall, or is it in God? That's the point here. God is supremely trustworthy. He is peerless in His trustworthiness. No comparison. In every way, God is worthy of your trust in 2015. With everything. With your life. And so I just want you to be real here on this first Sunday in 2015 and honest before God. Ask yourselves some questions. What will you esteem highest this year, 2015? And don't just say God because that's the right answer. You know, I mean, we do that. We say God, of course. I mean, I do that sometimes. I say God, of course. He's first in my life. I say that to in my heart. I say that to my children. I might even tell God that. But then I go on living functionally like an idolater. You know, like on the surface, I say I trust God. But then my heart turns to things when I am afraid. That's functional idolatry. And I don't want to be like that. I don't want to bow down to wooden things, trusting and relying and turning to things that can fall instead of God, who is just peerless in His trustworthiness. In 2015, may God, by His grace, root out in our lives all of the wooden idols that we've stood up and bowed down to, created. All those so-called safety nets that we cling to because we have a hard time letting go of that. Because we can't see God, and so we can see that, so we trust in that. Will God be the first and the last in your life this year? Will He be the first word and the last word in your life? And how about in your family? How about in your marriage? How about in your financial decisions? How about in your employment decisions and your choices, your life direction choices that you're going to make this year? How about in your difficulties and your trials that you're likely to face this year? We have no guarantee that 2015 is going to be an easy year. What if it's really hard? Will you turn first to Him in your difficulties in 2015? You know, I've just been thinking through these things. I'm wondering, will we turn to Him as the first and the last in our church this year, in Ridgeview Bible Church? And you might think that a strange question, right? I mean, of course we will. This is a church. God always has the first place in church, right? Well, sadly, no. It is easy to put all sorts of things before God in the church. Programs, ministries, attendance, buildings, budgets, reputations, even aesthetics and atmosphere. We can put all kinds of things first. I am praying hard that we will put God first. As a church, that each of us individually will put God first in our lives and our families and with our kids in the community, and then right here corporately as a church. And that's the challenge I see from this text. The God was looking at Israel and saying, hey, don't turn to those things. They're just wooden things made with your own hands. Turn to me. And you know, I think He might be saying that to us. Don't turn to things. Turn to the one true living God who is the first and the last. There's an old traditional Irish hymn, and I'm going to end by reading it. It captures the way I've been praying through this text and what I think is the thrust of this passage. I'm sure you've heard it. I'll just end by reading a few stanzas of Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, walking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, and I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Listen to this. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's pray. Father, would you make that our hymn? And I don't mean that hymn for its sake, but that thought. Would you be our vision in 2015? We could live for no higher cause than to live for your glory in 2015. We could trust no higher being than trusting in you in 2015. And so, Father, I pray that that would be our anthem, that would be our hymn this year as we go through this year. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, before we conclude here, it's our tradition the first week of the month to remember Christ in a special ordinance that Christ gave us himself called Lord's Supper. And it's the time of the month where we come together and we corporately remember. And I'll explain that. Let me read something from 1 Corinthians just to show you that this is from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so what I'm going to ask you to do is prayerfully, and before you and God, this is before you and him here, in a moment, come and take the elements. You can take them back to your seat. What we do is we just, you know, kind of informal. We've got elements up here. There's bread. There's juice. We just take it back to our seats, and we eat the bread, and we drink the juice. And the purpose behind that, it's a symbol of what Christ has done for us on the cross in dying, shedding his blood for us so that we could have a relationship with him. So let this be a worshipful time for you. 2015, first Sunday, great time to do this, isn't it? Let this be a worshipful time for you. Maybe you need to make some decisions in your life. Maybe some things have to change. And maybe in that reflection time, that'll happen for you. You don't have to be a member to do this. We just ask that you're a believer and that you're walking with God, not in willful sin. That's a dangerous thing to do this in willful sin. And the Bible says, don't do that. So don't do that. In fact, this text goes on to say, don't do that. Don't walk in willful sin and do this. But if you're walking with the Lord, we invite you to come and partake. And having said that, no one's looking around. So if you don't feel comfortable coming forward, no one's going to wonder. No one's even going to notice. So let this be a time where we remember Christ and the place that he ought to have in our life this year, the first and the last. And Revelation speaks about Jesus in that light. In Revelation it says about Christ, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Let's pray and thank God for this. Father, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the juice and the things that these symbolize. That you lay down your life for us so that we could be redeemed and bought back. And you shed your blood so that we could be partakers of the new covenant. What a high cost you paid to give us something freely. And so, Lord, now we exalt you and we honor you. And we do this now in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that high and mighty name that we pray. Amen.